Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, page 1132. We could have been waiting a very long time then, couldn't we? Page 1132. Let's read verses 1 to 8 of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, let me welcome you again to our meeting. It's good to see you. And it's particularly good to welcome you if you are visiting us for the first time. If you'd like to find out more about St. Helens, then do visit the welcome desk on your way out, and they'd be delighted to give you more information about our activities here during the week. Do stick around for lunch afterwards if you can. It's a great opportunity to catch up and also to think through and discuss the things that we've been hearing about. I've got one announcement from the caterers, and that's to say that we have changed our suppliers, and that's meant an increase in the charge for the sandwich lunch in the back right-hand corner. Now, before we met, I wandered over and have a look. It's well worth the price increase. The sandwiches definitely look fatter, so don't let it put you off paying that little bit extra. And also, you can have soup, I'm told, with your sandwiches as well as with the baguettes. So do stick around for lunch. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now to listen to the Bible with our minds full of all kinds of things from the business of the morning. We pray that you would clear our minds. We ask that you would clear our hearts, that you would help us to understand, and you would help us to receive all that you want to say to us through this part of the Bible. We ask for the help of your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, once again, welcome back to Romans chapter 5. I know that some of you are probably sitting on the edge of your seat, waiting for the next instalment of our soap opera set in the city. You remember that over the last few weeks, we have been in the company of three friends, a young Christian working in the city, a colleague who's a doubtful searcher, and another colleague who is a skeptic. They've been grappling with the teaching of Romans 5. Last week, our Christian was having to deal with a very real question of the skeptic. How can you continue to hope in the glory of God when there is so much suffering in the world, and especially in the lives of Christians? Don't you think that God really has given up on you and doesn't care about you? Well, we saw some of the answer from verse 3, didn't we? Christians see suffering as part of a big picture, which far from destroying hope, actually builds hope that we will one day see the glory of God. Well, this week our friends have decided to try out the new Pizza Express on Bishopsgate so that they have a bit longer to chat. And as they're waiting for their garlic bread and Hawaiians to arrive, the doubtful searcher raises a question. She says to her Christian friend, "How can you be so certain now that one day you will see the glory of God? Surely you'll only know for sure when you see God face to face. Up until then, all you can do is hope for the best, especially when your life seems to be so full of rubbish that keeps you from seeing God now. How can you be so certain? You might get to the end and discover that it's been a joke, that your hope has been fake." Well, maybe that's your question this afternoon. You long for certainty. You envy the assurance of your Christian friends, and you wish that you could have their confidence about the future, whether you count yourself to be a Christian or not. And you worry for them, because you think their hope might be a big disappointment to them at the end. Well, listen, because over the next 20 minutes, Romans chapter 5, verses 5 to 8, will explain the Christian's present confidence, why they can be so sure that they will not be disappointed at the end. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "And hope does not disappoint us." Literally, it won't shame us. It won't let us down. It's real, and we can know it's real now. How can we know it's real? Well, Paul's answer is this: because of the amazing love of God. Because of the amazing love of God. If God loves us, then of course he's not going to play games with us. If God loves us, then he will give us a certain hope which will not disappoint us. Well, that raises then the big question, which is there on the outline on page 2. How do we know that God loves us? If this is the foundation for our hope not disappointing us, how do we know that God loves us? Well, I think Paul says in two ways, which are actually one way, as we'll see at the end. Here's the first way we know God loves us. It's there in verse 5. We know God loves us because of our experience of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. And hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Our experience of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, we live in a culture which is hungry for experience and for love. There was a lot of discussion in the newspapers last year leading up to Christmas, and I'm sure it will be there again this year, which described our culture as now being a post-consumerist culture. That we no longer use our money to buy things and goods, we use money to buy experiences. So instead of giving someone a new washing machine for their birthday, you buy them a trip on a hot air balloon. Or you buy them a set of flying lessons. We're interested and hungry for experience. And alongside that goes a deep desire for an experience of love. Where relationships are increasingly fractured, people are looking for meaningful, loving relationships. So you see ever-expanding Lonely Hearts columns in the newspapers. We see advertising for chat lines and for dating agencies. A deep desire to connect with other people in experiential ways. And maybe we know, don't we, through bitter experience ourselves or through observing others, that very often those don't satisfy us. There's the law of diminishing returns. The more experiences we have, the more we seem to need. The more apparently loving connections we make, the less satisfying they become. The more love, less loved we feel. There's a deep disease about ourselves, an insecurity, and sometimes a hollow feeling. Well, Paul describes a profound experience of love. He says that God the Father pours out his love into our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. And the word for pouring, it's the image of an abundant, extravagant drenching. It's like standing outside in a thunderstorm and getting soaked to the skin. It's like standing under a waterfall and being drenched. That's the sort of image that he's using. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit. To drench his people at the very center of their being in the love of the Father. It's the language of experience. God pours his love into our hearts. Paul's not speaking primarily about mental assent. I know God loves me. He's speaking about an experience of love. This is the difference. It's a little bit like this. Imagine that you have grown into adulthood and you have never ever met your father. You're told by the rest of your family that your father was around in the early months and early years of your life. You don't remember him. But you're told that he had a great love for you. He loved you deeply. And you grow up saying, I know my father loves me. I'm certain of it. I know my Father loves me. Even though you've never met him. It's mental assent. And then one day, your Father bursts back into your life. He throws his arms around you. And at that point in time, you have a profound experience of what it means to be loved by this person who is your closest relation. Can you see the difference? A profound experience of being loved. And maybe you've experienced that in measure in some of your close personal relationships. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the experience that he says is there. God the Holy Spirit pours the love of the Father into our hearts. Now, it's important to say that this is the experience of every Christian. Paul is not talking about some subset amongst Christians, some who have had the experience in contrast to some Christians who have not. Notice that the people who are referred to in verse 5 are the same group of people who have been referred to in verses 1 to 4. The people who have the love of the Father poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit are the same people who have been justified by faith, who have peace with God, who stand in the grace of God, who rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, who rejoice in suffering. These are the people into whose hearts God pours his love. They're not an exclusive club within the Christian church. They are those who have been justified by faith. To be a Christian is to experience the love of the Father. Now, sometimes that might be a particularly intense experience. Most of us know Jonathan Edwards as a triple jumper, and he's a wonderful triple jumper, isn't he? But there is a far more famous Jonathan Edwards, who deserves to be far more famous anyway, but probably doesn't hit the back pages of the tabloids too often. Jonathan Edwards was one of the leading intellectuals that North America has ever produced. He lived in the 18th century, had a phenomenal mind, and had a phenomenal ministry in New England. Eventually, he was invited to become the first president of the University of Princeton, turned the job down because he felt he didn't have a deep enough grasp on the far reaches of mathematics. Now, eventually, they twisted his arm, and he did become president at Princeton University. And died within a few weeks of taking up the job, which was a shame. But Edwards describes this in his journal. He says, "Once I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer. I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek, gentle condescension, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud." It happens. Edwards recognized it was extraordinary. Edwards says it only happened for about an hour, but it happens, and maybe that's happened to you. Wonderful, thank God for it. But if you're a Christian, you will know the love of God in your hearts. You may have these intense experiences, it may be not so intense, but you will know the love of God in your hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you. And if you are thinking about becoming a Christian, that's what it will look like. A profound knowledge, a profound experience that you are loved by the God who has made you and the God who has justified you. What experience could even begin to compare with the experience of the love of God? But there is a second way in which God loves us. We know that God loves us, and it's there in verses 6 to 8. We know that God loves us because our knowledge of the love of God through the death of Jesus. Because of our knowledge of the love of God through the death of Jesus. Can you see how these verses begin and end with the death of Jesus? It's there in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. It's there in verse 8, Christ died for us. And this death, according to verse 8, is a demonstration of God's love for us. It shows us the depth of his love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Christ died for us. Now how? How does it do that? Well, look at verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly die. Well, the contrast that Paul is making isn't immediately obvious, is it? And I'm not sure I want to chase that one this afternoon, because I think his main point is, he's saying that we know from experience that it's a rare thing for anyone to die on anyone else's behalf. And if they do choose to do so, then it's usually for someone they regard as a good guy. Did you see the traumatic closed-circuit television footage last night of Greg Watson, the young 21-year-old, being murdered in Notting Hill last year, knifed with a kitchen knife? It was disturbing. But he was killed because he intervened on behalf of some women who were being hassled by a gang of men. He laid down his life, in a sense, for people who he regarded as innocent. That's what we're used to, aren't we? If somebody's going to die purposefully, they die on behalf of the good guys. But the astonishing thing about the death of Jesus, Paul says, is that he dies, verse 6, for the powerless, for the ungodly. He dies, verse 8, for sinners. That's how much God loves us. The death of Jesus demonstrates the amazing love of God, not towards his friends, but towards the ungodly, those who wanted nothing to do with him. You see, you can look at the sinful mess that your life may appear to be very often, and it'll make you doubt that God could ever love you. Well, look to the cross. Because there God has loved you, knowing the darkness of your life and heart to a degree that you will never know it. He loved you enough when you were ungodly to send his only son to die for you. Hope will not disappoint us in the end, because as God has demonstrated his love for us in the death of Jesus, we have objective certainty in this event in history that God loves us. That's why we can know now that we will not be shamed on the last day. Well, I remember back at the beginning, I said that there were two ways in which we could know God loved us, which were actually one way. Let me explain what I meant. Paul doesn't divide these two realities that we've been talking about. He holds the two together. Because he knows our experience of God's love is only true experience if it is centered on the cross. And our knowledge of God's love is only true knowledge if it overflows into experience. Let's pick that apart a little bit. If we emphasize the experience of love to the exclusion of the knowledge of love shown to us at the cross, then we can end up with a strangely mushy, sentimental view of love, which may or may not have very much to do with the Christian faith. Do you manage to watch Parkinson on a Saturday night? It was always a great treat when I was growing up. If you realize that you've reached maturity when you could not only stay up for Match of the Day, but you're also allowed to see Parkinson after Match of the Day. Now, I'm very grateful as I approach my latter years of my life that Parkinson's on a lot earlier and you don't have to be in it for the long haul. You can still stay up and watch him. Well, a few weeks ago, he had on Larry Hagman, who played J.R. Ewing in the Dallas soap opera. That's going back a while, isn't it? And J.R. Ewing was looking in not too bad nick, largely because he'd had a liver transplant. And he talked about, very briefly, about a near-death experience that he'd had in the course of his operation. And the way he concluded was by saying, the only way I can describe the experience was pure love. Now, I don't know what went on the operating table. It could have been in Larry Hagman's head. It could have been somewhere outside of his body. I have no idea. I'm not particularly wanting to speculate on that. But it was an apparently groundless experience that he wanted to call pure love. could have been anything. And there can be a version of that in our churches, where we so emphasize the experience of the love of God that we lose sight of the gospel. You see, the knowledge of that God's love is demonstrated to us supremely at the cross puts content and backbone into our experience. It gives us a sure place to stand as we experience the love of God through the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, if we emphasize the knowledge of love to the exclusion of the experience of love, then we can end up with a kind of arid rationalism which knows very little of the love of God in the heart. Maybe you've come across people who have a rabid attention to doctrinal detail. They dot I's in their doctrine of the death of Jesus that most Christians wouldn't even know were there to be dotted. And they will say with all their energy that this is how they know God loves them. But somehow the hardness with which they say those things seems to suggest that they know very little of the love of God in their hearts. A love which melts proud and hard hearts. Paul says, experience the love of God in your hearts. Because you know that he loves you. He has demonstrated his love for you at the cross of Christ. Well, how do we hold these two things together? How can we have the certainty that hope will not disappoint us because we know that God loves us? Well, I think the answer, as the answer usually is in Romans, lies in this whole business of justification by faith that we saw in verse 1. Because a firm grasp on justification will keep us centered on the cross. We know that God only declares us to be acquitted and innocent before him because of the death of Jesus for us when we were ungodly. But equally, justification will keep us humble. It will keep our hearts soft so that we can know the experience of God's love. Because justification reminds us that we contribute nothing to being put right with God. Jesus does it all. We know that we are loved because we are loved, not because we have done anything to make God love us. So this afternoon, you can be certain that your hope will not disappoint you at the end. You can be certain because you can know and experience the love of God now. Let me invite you to do that as we pray. Living God, we pray that you would amaze us again, that you, the maker of the universe, could love insignificant creatures like us. We pray, Father, that you would astonish us by the depth of your love, that your Son would die for us, ungodly sinners. We pray that we would experience again the profound sense of being loved as your Holy Spirit works your love into our hearts. And we pray that we would realize that nothing compares to this experience, that only in you will we know deep and lasting satisfaction. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.